All right, I want to welcome everybody to the Master's Class here at Life Change Church. And we are in the book of Genesis. And for all of those who complained about me only going one verse last week and going back and getting it again, look at how many verses we're going to do today. Oh, gosh, we're going to go clear up from 3 through 27. What now? Gotta beat it. And we're going to be talking about the world in a week. And so, the world in a week. If God can create it in a week, surely I can teach it in a week, right? Yeah, today we're going to discuss the creation of the world by God as He prepares the earth as a place for mankind to live. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been building the foundation for how we are to understand the creation story. You know, we've talked about the meaning of the words light and day, and we have talked about who God is. So now it is time to apply those lessons as we learn about the almighty power of the God that we serve, the God of all creation. Amen? You guys ready to apply those lessons? You got them all memorized and everything to go? Yeah, no, I don't have it either, so I can't remember what I said last week either, so that's all right. But day one, we're going to start with day one, and it's light. And so God begins the process of turning chaos into order. And the first thing that God deals with is the darkness. And so we are in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night, and the evening and the morning were the first day. So God simply said, "Let there be light." And instantly there was light. Now, this statement by God that dispelled the darkness is really a compelling statement. You know, the Hebrew word translated here is hayah, and it means to be, to become, to come to pass, to exist, to happen, and to fall out. And God said, really, literally, light be. He didn't say, "Let there be light." He said, "Light be," and light was. And so notice that God's words are not only legislative, but they are executive as well. And that just means that when God speaks, it is done. Not only like in Congress, they legislate. But it takes the executive branch to go out and enact what happens. Well, here, God is legislative and executive. And it's the same power that identifies Jesus as God incarnate in man. When Jesus was sleeping in a boat and the storms came and the disciples trembled and then declared to the Lord that they were fearful of dying, Jesus awoke. And what did He do? In Mark 4:39, He arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And so here we see that Jesus spoke, and the sea and the wind immediately obeyed. So Jesus' words were both legislative and executive. So now in verse 5, God tells us that in the evening and the morning were the first day. And the Hebrew word translated as day is yom, which, as we discussed, has several meanings in Scripture, but in this verse, it means a day, which is a 24-hour period. So that's day one. You see how fast this is? Day one, right? Now, day two has air spaces, and it's verses 6 through 8. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from which the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. Now, this is one of those verses that you can just pass right on by and not really see the astonishing power of God. But watch carefully as it unfolds here. God says, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." So, which brings us to the second step of God's process of bringing chaos to order. Now, in the second step, God dealt with the disorder itself. He begins by raising the clouds. So the work of this day contains really an astounding feat of mechanical engineering. Just start thinking about the amount of water that is held up in our atmosphere today. The amount of vapor continually suspended in the air above us is estimated to be 54,460,000,000,000 tons of water. Now, water is 773 times the weight of air. I would have said it was even more than that. But, so that gives us just some idea of the power required to separate the waters from the waters. Okay? Now, the annual precipitation in the form of rain and snow that falls upon the earth is the equivalent of 186,000 cubic miles. Cubic miles now, which is enough to cover the entire depth of the earth to a depth of 3 feet. To cover the earth itself to a depth of 3 feet. Got all these claims about climate change. All God has to do is just let the water fall out of the sky and the water really will raise, okay? The supply of water above the earth is maintained by evaporation. So it's the constant lifting of the water from the earth into the atmosphere by the power of the sun. Now, that is something that happens every day, and we take it for granted. But it is an astounding feat of engineering and of power that God exists and exhibits every day. I knew there was a word I wanted there. Exhibits every day. Day three, dry land and plant life. So the third step in the process was for God to raise the continents. Now, this is verses 9 and 10 in chapter 1 of the book of Genesis, and it says, "And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good." Now notice that God said in these verses, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. Now, at one time, Moses was criticized for being a simpleton for making this statement. And Moses is the writer of the book of Genesis. And he was declared a simpleton for making this statement. And the scientists of the day said that he had seen only one ocean, and therefore he could not understand the complexity and the size of the Atlantic and the Pacific Oceans. Yet Moses had someone smarter than the scientists of yesteryear or even today, and the Holy Spirit that instructed Moses knew then what scientists are only beginning to know today. He knew that while all of the continents are divided, all of the earth's oceans are set upon one bed. One bed. Now, then Moses tells us, and God called the dry land earth. Okay, so he makes dry land. So what is God preparing for? Why does he need to bring order to chaos at all? Well, it looks to me like he's getting ready to make a place where he can put man, and a place that is habitable, right? Because man could not live in the water, so he needed land. Now, man is not a water creature, even though some of their evolutionists who think that we came from the sea or a seaweed or even a trash can of some alien that was left on the planet. And if you want to believe that, you can be wrong if you want to be, okay? That just brings us to the next step in the process of bringing order to chaos. So he's taking care of the light and the darkness. He's taking care of the water. He's separated the oceans, and he has lifted the atmosphere so that it has clouds and it has rain. And that brings us to the next step. And God deals with the deadness of the planet, which is verses 11 through 13. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and herb yielding seed, and a fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after his kind, and a tree yielding fruit whose seed was in itself and after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Now notice the words in this scripture, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. So here we have grass, you've got herb yielding seed, and fruit trees. They all rose up to cover the earth, and it did not happen just a little bit at a time. It happened suddenly, right? Now, it didn't happen over eons of time, but suddenly. And this verse uses three Hebrew words to describe that phase of creation. I gave you guys a little graph right there on your handout, and it gives you the Hebrew words, which I'm not even going to try to say, but the first one is the shay, and I guess I will try. And it's, the translation is grasses or new grass, and the seed is not seen by the eye. Like you don't see the grass seeds, right? And so it's the seedless plants. And then there's esheb, or an herb, and the seed is the major feature here, and that's the seed-bearing plants. Then there's peri, which is the fruit whose seed is in itself, and so it's the fruit-bearing plants. And those are the three different Hebrew words that are used to describe this. Now, this verse is telling us that life appeared upon the earth, not in a struggling, fragile, lonely form, but in a variety and such a generous quantity that it staggers the imagination. You know, it is estimated that there are more than 100,000 species of plant life on the globe. And grass, all by itself, has more than 5,000 different types of grass. I get about 20 of them in my yard. Then I want you to notice the words, after his kind. Boy, these are big ones. Now, the basic command that God gave for all living things was that each reproduce after his kind. Now, this is an important expression, and it occurs 10 times in Genesis 1. This phrase is the rock upon which the whole theory of evolution perishes, because God has decreed that there be no change from one kind to another kind. There may be mutation or change within any given kind, but no kind is changed into another kind. An elephant will not develop from the grass, nor will a tree come from a monkey. The analogy of a musical instrument is given. The musician can combine variety of notes to produce an infinite number of different harmonies, but it can only produce the harmonies his instrument is capable of producing. A piano will never make the same sounds as a trumpet, nor will a guitar ever sound like a harmonica. Likewise, nature plays on the genes, but the number and variations is limited by the available number of genes that it contains. Now, the principles of genetics have established the fact that inherited life characteristics are implanted in these genes. A person who goes to Florida may come back with a suntan and bleached hair, but those changes are only temporary and are not passed on to the next generation. Only the physical changes that are due to genes are inherited, not the influences of the environment. All right, so that's day three, man. We're moving right along, are we? Levi genes, yeah, you know, yeah. You can inherit them from one from the next, yeah. Yeah. All right, it just depends on whether or not you get the same waistline and inseam, right? All right. They will never become a top hat, that's for sure. All right, day four, sun, moon, stars appear. We got verses 14 through 16, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. Now next we see that God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Now, whole libraries have been filled with a study of the sun, moon, and the stars that are in our heavens. I noticed that the Holy Spirit did not write a book to teach us about astronomy, but it is interesting to note that each time he describes something, he does so with unerring precision. Now take, for example, Moses' description as the sun as the greater light and the moon as the lesser light. You say, well, that's obvious, Keith. Well, it wasn't always obvious. You know, most ancient people looked at the harvest moon, which stood much larger in the sky than the sun, and they declared the moon to be the greater light, because it certainly appeared to be larger than the sun was. Now, they explained the lack of heat and light is being caused by the moon being much further away than the sun. Now, Moses did not make that mistake because the Holy Spirit knew better. Nor did he make the mistake of other ancient groups of people who believed that the sun was the greatest light. See, the Holy Spirit knew that our universe has stars such as Antares, which is so large that they could swallow up 64 million stars the size of our sun. That's one star. Now, then, not only did God make the sun and the moon, but the Bible describes the creation of the stars with the words, He made the stars also. Now, that is brevity. You think about the number of stars, and God uses just five words to describe the creation of all the stars in our universe. Now, in comparison, God uses 50 chapters to describe the construction and the use of the tabernacle, which was a temporary structure. Five words for all the stars in the universe, and 50 chapters for the building and the use of the tabernacle. Now, why would God do that? Well, it is because the Bible is a book of redemption, not science. It is nothing for God to create, for He only has to speak and it comes into being. But redemption of a sinful man is a whole other matter. To clothe us in robes of righteousness, God had to send His Son to die and suffer for our sins. That is what the Bible is about. It is about Jesus. You can find Him in every verse of the Bible. If you don't see Him and find it in a verse, then you better go back and read it again because He's there. All right, that's day four. Any questions so far? Man, creation is happening right here in front of us. All right, day five, animal life. Verse 20 through 23. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that have life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth. And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. So next we see that God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. So here, Moses began to show man how his domain was being prepared for him. Now the seas were filled with fish, and the skies filled with birds. So that is an interesting combination, for fish and birds really have much in common. You know, both have streamlined bodies to move quickly through their environment. Both are covered with shingle-like layers of protective fins or feathers. And both have hollow, light bones, and both lay eggs, and both have migratory instincts. Now, water is the preeminent seed of life, for there is not a bay or a creek that does not teem with life. Even ditch water can have as many as 500 million microscopic creatures, so small that a teaspoon of water would be like to them as the Atlantic Ocean is to us. And only a God who is infinite could have worked on such tremendous scale as we see in the oceans and the skies above. There is no such thing as bigness or smallness to a God who is infinite. Day six. Fertility of animal life, verses 24 and 25. And God said, let the earth bring forth the creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, And God saw that it was good. So next God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beast of the earth after his kind. So on the sixth day, just prior to the creation of man, God made his final preparation of the earth as man's domain. So he created the vertebrates and the creeping things. And Moses gave a threefold classification. There was cattle, which is the four-footed domestic animals. There were the creeping things, which are creatures that move along the ground. And the Hebrew word means to move or to swarm. And there are beasts, which are the wild animals. Now, scientists have classified millions of different species of animals, including more than 800,000 kinds of insects, 30,000 kinds of fish, 9,000 kinds of birds, 6,000 kinds of reptiles, 3,000 kinds of amphibians, and 5,000 kinds of mammals. Now, God is truly a God of variety. Kind of makes you feel sorry for that person who believes in evolution, doesn't it? Just imagine being tasked with needing to find a common chain for each and every type and kind from a single little amoeba. Think about all those numbers I just gave you, and you got to get a chain all the way from one little amoeba that came sliming out of the water or whatever, right? Yeah, it would take a long time, yeah. Yeah, where did the amoeba come from? Where did the water that the amoeba was in come from, right? Yeah. And then next, the Bible says, and God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. So here we see the use of the words after their kind again. And so once again, God is commanding that each type of animal reproduce after its own kind. We don't see monkeys becoming lions or elephants becoming lizards. The leopard may become different types of leopards over time, but it will never become a snake. It is after his own kind. And then we get into created in God's image. And so we come to this point. I've been kind of running through these verses here, getting from day one through day five to get to this point where the momentous moment that man is created. And it is simple in its description. Verses 26 and 27, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have domain over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. So once again, we see the act of creating man was no trouble at all. It just wasn't hard. It says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. And we talked about this representing the Holy Trinity, the words let us and our. Now notice that the Holy Spirit does not say, let us make man in the image of the beast. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So in his nature, his person, his personality, in his moral and his spiritual capabilities, in his emotions, in his intellect, in his conscience, and in his will, man stands apart from the animal world. And notice also that God does not begin with man's body and relate it man to the beast. He begins with man's moral and spiritual nature and relates man to God. Now, to be made in God's image is an interesting concept. What is God's image and how are we like him? Well, what do we know about the nature of God? We know that the God we worship is a triune being, one God in three distinct persons, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, the use of the number three is interesting because as you look around at many of God's creations, you can see the reflection of the Holy Triune or the Holy Trinity in those things that you see. For example, all space is triune in dimension. There is height, there is width, and there is depth. And each dimension is distinct from the other two, and yet all three are part of the same. And no part exists without the other. Then time is another example. Time is triune. There's past, present, and future. Now, we cannot even imagine one element of time without the other two. And yet the three are always distinct from each other. And together, these three components make up one basic entity, time. Now, obviously, as I've tried and I've looked for really good examples of the Holy Trinity, all of them fall apart that we can think of. I mean, none of them can adequately explain the Holy Trinity. For each example eventually breaks down and fails to fully explain the nature of God. And to me, that's a good thing, because there is only one true God. There is only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And He is truly unique. Nothing else can be compared. Therefore, we can only know the truth about the nature of God through revelation. Isaiah 40:25 says, "To whom will ye then liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One?" Now, the mystery of the truth about the triune nature of God is something we just accept on faith. Yet as a creation of God, created in His image, we are the highest expression of His creation, and we reflect His nature. Now, most importantly, God created man as being threefold in nature as well. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved, blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul tells us that we have a spirit, a soul, and a body. Now, many scholars say that man is twofold rather than threefold, meaning that the soul and the spirit are the same thing. Yet while the soul and the spirit are always together, they are separate. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." So now we also know that the Christian is God's temple, God's house. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Now, so as we think about man being threefold in nature in a temple or a house of God, it would be natural to look at the Christian bodily temple as similar in nature to the Old Testament temple that God used to dwell among His people. The Old Testament temple had three distinct but related parts. The first and the outer section that you would see as you walked up upon Solomon's temple would have been the outer court. And it was a place visible to all and visited by all. And it was here, the outer court, that external worship took place. And then you got the next section, which was further in, and it was the holy place. And this place was more restricted, where only the priest could go for worship and service to God. And then last there was the Holy of Holies. And this was the innermost court, absolutely off limits except for the high priest, who was a prefiguring of Jesus. Now the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the people. And it was here that God dwelt in His Shekinah glory between the cherubim that covered the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. So borrowing on this imagery of the temple as God's house, it could be said that we as a human being are a house of three rooms. I believe that human nature exists and consists of three parts. And we are created this way because we are to know three worlds: the spiritual world, the psychological world, and the material or the physical world. So roughly speaking, you can think of these as the world above us, the world within us, and the world beneath us. So these three worlds are related to the three parts of our human nature, which are the spirit, the soul, and the body. And when we understand this, many truths become readily apparent to us. For when a man is rightly related to the physical world with his body, he is what? He's healthy. When he is rightly related to the psychological world with his soul, he is happy. And when he is properly related to the spiritual world with his spirit, he is holy. And God's aim is that we are to experience all three realities: health, happiness, and holiness. So, before I move on, any questions on how we're using the imagery of the temple and comparing that to the threefold nature of man. Yeah.
So what is
Shekinah? That's the Shekinah glory of God. That's the physical presence of God inside the temple. Okay, you can think of it like that. In the Exodus, it was this whirling cloud. You could see that that was God. But in the temple, the Shekinah glory is the presence of God. Yep. Yeah, it made Moses glow. Right. So at the All right. So let's look at the three parts of man's nature. And the first is the outer man and the material world. We go to 2 Corinthians 4:16. And it says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." And Paul calls the body the outward man, and it is the part of us that interacts with the physical world. Man's body is compared to the outer court of the Old Testament temple. Everybody can visit and see this part of us. Now, an important fact about the outer court of the temple was that it was the place of sacrifice. Now, interestingly enough, the Bible commands us to offer our body as a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So we owe God our worship, our love, and our service. And we are slaves to God. Our bodies are to be surrendered fully to Him. Now notice also the body is not sinful or evil by itself. God did not create something evil when He gave us a body. It is what we do with the body that is sinful. Now we should understand also that it is not the body that gives man his supreme value. For animals and plants have bodies also, but man is much more than a goat or a tomato. I know people think that that's not true, but we are. I eat tomatoes. Yeah, I eat goats too. Yeah. All right. So the inner man is the next section. So you have the outer man and the physical world. Then the next one is the inner man and the psychological world. So the second step in our comparison of the nature of man to the three sections of the temple is the part that corresponds to the holy place of the temple. Now this inner man is our soul, and the soul is harder for us to understand than the body, mostly because it is invisible. Now generally speaking, we could say that the soul is a psychological part of our human personality that lives within our earthly temple. Now the Greek word for soul is psyche. Now, this is the word from which we get psychic and psychology and all the other related words. Now, the Bible seems to indicate that the soul consists primarily of our mind, our emotions, and our will. I'm going to get that page. I will. For example, that's what happens when you get big fat fingers. They don't want to flip the pages, right? So, for example, Scripture tells us that the soul is centered in the mind. Proverbs 24:14 says, "So shall the knowledge of wisdom be unto thy soul, when thou hast found it. Then there shall be a reward, and thy expectation shall not be cut off." So then we find that it also tells us that the soul is the center of our emotions. 1 Samuel 18:1 says, "And it came to pass, when he had made the end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul." So it is also the center of our emotions. And the soul is also the center of our will. In Job 6:7 it says, "The things that my soul refused to touch are as my sorrowful meat." So it is the center of our will, the center of our emotions. Now, just like our body, the soul is not inherently evil. It is only evil when it has been corrupted by sin. The soul was created by God so that through it we might understand Him and love Him and serve Him. Now, it is because of this that when we turn to the Lord, we are not commanded to crush or to suppress our minds, our wills, or even emotions. Instead, our soul, as do our bodies and our spirit, had come into union with Christ. David said that God in Psalms 23:3, He restoreth my what? My soul. And He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for name's sake. So the soul is a part of our nature that we use to relate to ourselves and to others. And our soul is the real us, housed in the shell of the outer body. And a body is a hollow shell without our soul. So that brings us to the innermost part of man and the spiritual world. So the third step of our illustration is the human spirit and how it corresponds to the Holy of Holies of the temple. So the human spirit, the one described in the Bible, can never be discovered by human ingenuity. Therefore, it is a mystery to us. Now, we said earlier that only the Word of God can separate the soul and spirit of man. Hebrews 4:12 said, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, in fact, it is only through the Word of God that we even know that we have a spirit. Yet the uniqueness of man is seen in that he has a spirit. Now, animals certainly have bodies, and they can be said to have a soulish life, but they are void of spirit. When we saw the creation of the animals earlier in Genesis 1:24, it said, "And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so." Now we see here that the Holy Spirit used the term living creature. Now that phrase is translated from the Hebrew word nephesh, which properly means a breathing creature, i.e. an animal of abstractly vitality, used very widely in a literal, accommodated, or figurative sense, bodily or mental. So it means self-conscious life, as opposed to plant life, which is without soul or spirit. Plants and animals have bodies. Animals also have souls. Plants don't have a soul. But when God made man, he breathed into him the breath of life in Genesis 2:7. Now this breath of life became the human spirit. And you know this because the words breathe and spirit are used interchangeably in the Bible. Man was endowed with the spiritual nature and the glorious ability to know and worship God. God did not breathe this special breath of life into any other creature but man. Animals will never pray. They will never seek God. They will never worship because they have no spirit. It is this difference that keeps man from just being a clever animal with the ability to walk upright and to talk. Yeah, don't ask that question. I can see that question on your mind. Because that just leads down a real trap, and I've gotten myself in so much trouble answering that question. Okay? So I hope my dogs are in heaven too, you know? Yeah, and I believe there are animals in heaven because they came down from heaven on a blanket and was shown to Peter, and so there are animals in heaven. Now, do I know if Gideon, my black lab that I lost a year ago, is in heaven? I don't know. It broke my heart, but I hope so. But, you know, hey, don't make me answer that question. Yeah, got to ride on horses, don't we? Yeah. So, yeah, now I totally lost my place. It is that breath of life that brings dignity to the soul of man, making it worth more than the whole world and worth Jesus shedding his precious blood for. By the way, that new black lab that I got, I ain't sure I want him in heaven with me right now. Yeah, he is a real pain in the butt right now, let me tell you. Yeah, now, one of these days, I might like him and love him as much, but right now, He needs to go someplace else. Yeah. Yeah. So, anyway, now I really have lost my place. But it is that breath of life that makes us more precious than all of the world and worth Jesus shedding his precious blood for. You know, man's soul is inseparably linked with his spirit. The soul of an animal will perish But man's soul, eternally linked to his spirit, will live forever. It is endless, it is timeless, and it is dateless. Now, understanding the human spirit is really critical to our understanding of what God meant when he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. It was through the spirit of Adam that he communicated directly with God, and it is the spirit that houses the Holy Spirit when it comes to being in our hearts. And it is through the spirit that we communicate to God. Now, I'm going to hold up right there because this sets the stage for the discussion we're going to have when we talk about what happened when Adam sinned and his communication was all cut off. Well, let's hold off on that until we get to chapter 3. Now, today we've seen God create man in his own image. And God gave man a unique capacity to communicate with him. No beast or fowl can do this. Even today, man truly can be a house of God. And if you are lost, this part of your life is dead. It is missing, and it is the lonely part of your life that makes you incomplete. For God cannot reside in a house that is full of sin. The only way to fill this void is to come to Christ. Now, if you're saved, your spirit is joined in Christ, and His Holy Spirit is living within you. Now, make sure you're allowing that light to shine out from you, from your soul and of your body to those around you, the light of Jesus Christ. So today we've learned that God prepared this earth for man to have dominion over, and we're going to talk more about that and what it means, but don't miss all of the important message in these verses about the light that is Jesus Christ. Don't miss the message that we are creations of Jesus Christ. We owe Him our worship, our service, and our love. Don't believe for a second that someday, if you reject the light that is Jesus Christ, that you will not stand in judgment and be condemned to an eternity without His light. Be sure that you have the light that is Jesus Christ within your heart. Amen?
Amen.
Amen.